Let's turn to Luke 22, the book of Luke. If you're using one of the seat Bibles, it is page 883. Last week, the family of Timothy Cole gathered in an Austin, Texas courtroom to try to clear his name. In 1985, Cole was a student at Texas Tech and was convicted of raping Michelle Malin, who was a sophomore at Texas Tech. The only evidence they had against Cole was the police had taken a Polaroid picture of him and lined it up with a bunch of other pictures, and Michelle thought that he was the one. In spite of the fact that Cole was a good student and had never been in trouble with the law, there was no physical evidence tying Cole to the crime. The rapist had driven Michelle's car, and there were no fingerprints of Cole's in the car. Several witnesses verified that Cole was at his brother's house studying at the time the crime occurred. The rapist was a chain smoker, was even smoking during the crime. Cole had serious asthma, couldn't smoke. In spite of all of this, Cole was sentenced to 25 years in prison. When he arrived in prison, there was a man sitting across the cell named Jerry Wayne Johnson. Johnson noticed Cole weeping and professing his innocence. And he looked at him and he said nothing and did nothing. Johnson had recently been convicted of two rapes. He was a chain smoker. Did nothing, said nothing for 10 years. When the statute of limitations ran out, Johnson in 1995 wrote a letter to the District Court of Lubbock where the crime occurred and confessed to the crime. He got no reply. He then wrote a letter asking for an attorney so he could make a confession. He heard nothing. Eventually, Johnson wrote the former district attorney who had prosecuted the case, Jim Bob Darnell, and received no reply. Finally, in 2007, Johnson was still in prison, thought that Cole would have been out on parole by now, wrote his home and described his confession. His mother read the letter. Cole's mother read the letter and was paralyzed. She could not think. She could not stand because the letter came too late. On December 2nd, 1999, Cole was found unconscious in his cell. He had had several asthmatic attacks, had not received proper medical care, had survived several of them, but this one he didn't. And in 1999, he died. Cole's family finally had to go to the media to try to get the ball rolling in the DA's office, ran modern DNA testing, and they returned with Jerry Johnson's DNA, proving that he was the one who committed the crime. So finally, this past a week ago, Timothy Cole's name was vindicated. The American justice system is one of the best in the world, but when you read stories like this, and there are many more, it causes you to question human justice. Is there really such a thing? Your mind starts racing with questions like, how can a prosecuting attorney and a jury ignore all that evidence? How can a fellow prisoner look at an innocent man he knows is innocent and say and do nothing for 10 years? How can judges receive a confession and refuse to even hear it? Maybe we need to back up and ask a bigger question. What forces flow through the human heart that cause us to move toward injustice rather than justice? Toward lies rather than truth? The Bible answers this question from a God-centered perspective in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, if you're wondering what God thinks about what I just described with Timothy Cole, this is just a glimpse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's lack of justice of men who by their unrighteousness, not their ignorance, their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Verse 25, this is how active our pursuit of injustice is. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So what the Bible describes is God is truth. And when we are created by God, we are made to reflect His truth. But when we take the truth about God and exchange it for a lie, our relationship with God is severed, but also our ability to execute justice is contaminated. There's a vertical problem and there's a horizontal problem regarding truth and justice. And there's no more obvious expression of this than in the trial of Jesus. So if you look at Luke 22, we are going to cover, there's three major sections that Luke describes regarding the trial of Jesus. And if you're visiting with us, we're working through the Gospel of Luke. We believe that as we immerse ourselves in the Scriptures, not a lot of bells and whistles, but in the Scriptures, we will hear what God says, and we take the way we think and we seek to line it up under what God says. And normally we like to take a smaller portion of Scripture. But tonight we're going to try to get our arms around the entire trial of Jesus, 33, 34 verses, to see if we can capture the movement and flow of what Luke writes. We're not going to try to put all the pieces from all the trial scenes and all the Gospels together, although I will refer to other aspects. But it's important to note that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record what Luke recorded for a reason. And so we want to listen carefully to what he says. So three major sections, and within the second section, there are three interrogations. We will move quickly. Are you ready? Okay, there's three of you. That's good. Three of you. Hang with me. First of all, the preview. Verse 63. Now the men, this is 22, Luke 22, 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy. Who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. So, in this short preview, Luke gives us a glimpse of the miscarriage of justice that is about to occur. This is like the couple who is driving to their wedding screaming at each other. Like, that's going to give you a little preview of coming attractions. This marriage is not going to be fun, right? If the couple can't make it to the wedding without screaming at each other in the car. And that's kind of like what's going on here. It's like, okay, we're heading toward a trial. And these events, as we know from the other Gospels, are occurring in the middle of the night when Jesus is being thrown from Annas's to Caiaphas's. And they're already coming up with a verdict and they're treating him this way. Is there any hope of a fair trial? Now, this feels a lot more like a lynch mob than a fair trial. Look at the words that are used to describe how they treat Jesus. Verse 63, mocking him, beating him. Verse 64, blindfolding him. They kept asking him, prophesy, blaspheming him. Jesus predicted that this would happen. Luke 18:32, he said of himself, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And it's already happening. As Joel Green says, the whole scene is blasphemous. Second section, the questioning. When the day came, in other words, all the events that have already occurred at night, which in Jewish law is illegal. You can't hold trials at night. You can't have secret trials. That was what was happening. But when the day came, they took him before the Sanhedrin, which is just a big word for the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. So the first interrogation is before the Sanhedrin, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, tell us. Now look at the way Jesus responds to them. This informs how Jesus responds to us today sometimes. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. He's quoting from Habakkuk 1:5, a section in Habakkuk 1:5. Those words have really echoed through my mind this week as I've been imagining what it would be like for Jesus to look at me and say, if I tell you, you will not believe. Can you imagine that? It's like Jesus saying, hey, it doesn't matter if I tell you anything or answer your questions or I ask you a question. It doesn't matter because you have already locked into your position. You are obstinate, intractable, unchangeable, insensitive, willful, unyielding. That's what he's saying about these Jewish leaders. They are unwilling to change. So he is unwilling to reason with them. And he makes a statement in verse 69 that they knew exactly what he was referring to. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He's quoting from Daniel 7:13. And they knew it, verse 70, they knew what he was saying. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. And so now they have to go and find a Roman official who can carry out capital punishment because they're not permitted to. And so now they move from before the Sanhedrin to before Pilate. Pilate was the Roman official over this region. Verse 1, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him. And they make three accusations. First of all, we found this man misleading our nation. A reference to Deuteronomy 13, his being a false prophet. And number 2, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Which we know is not true, right, from chapter 20. He did not forbid them, but they knew this would really register with Pilate. And number 3, saying that he himself is Christ, and then they add a king. Again, this would really click with Pilate, who obviously is concerned that the money comes in. That's that second accusation. And that Caesar be acknowledged as king. But in the end, Pilate, verse 3, asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. And when they said that, you notice they're trying to intensify the emotion of the moment, saying with urgency. But then when they refer to Galilee, Pilate hears Galilee and thinks, hey, Herod, who is the tetrarch of Galilee, happens to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, so I can pass this thing on to him. So Pilate sees an exit ramp and sends him over to Herod. When Pilate heard this, verse 6, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Interrogation number 3. before Herod. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. Now, who is Herod? Herod's got a family tree, kind of like many people in West Virginia. It is so confusing trying to figure out who's with who. Just one little glimpse. Herod seduced the niece of his half-brother, Herodias, to leave her husband, who was another half-brother of Herod's, and marry him. So Herod and Herodias, names match, got to be married. They get married, and who pointed out the problem with that union? Yeah, good old John the Baptist, who wasn't about turning away from sin. You know, he pointed at John, at Herod and Herodias, regardless of the way their names rhyme. He says, "You are married to your brother's wife." Well, that didn't go real well with a king, Herod. And so Herod had him imprisoned. But Herod actually liked John. If you read all the background, Herod was fascinated with John. He loved to have him up for tea and talk theology, and he would pummel John with questions. And you notice the same dynamic is occurring here. He's fascinated to see Jesus. He wants to ask Jesus to do some miracles. He's interested. Do you know it's possible to be interested, fascinated, amused by truth, but not know it? Herod never submitted himself to the truth. Now, of course, he ended up taking John's head off because an agreement he had made with his dancing daughter and his conniving wife. But he did regret that. And now he has a chance to meet Jesus, and he's heard stories of Jesus' miracles, and he is thinking Jesus is going to come in here and answer my questions and do some tricks. And Jesus just stands there, verse 9, made no answer. You ever been there where you want Jesus to do something and he doesn't seem to be cooperating? Well, Luke uses three participles to describe the way Herod and his soldiers treated Jesus. It begins in verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers, here they are, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. So they now are united in their opposition of Jesus. And Jesus just stood as a lamb led to the slaughter and opened not his mouth before Herod, as predicted in Isaiah 53:7. So then finally we move to the third section, the sentencing, verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." That's an odd thing to say, right? You know, he's innocent, so I'll just flog him and let him go. Obviously, Pilate is trying to appease them and will do anything he can to pacify the people. But now they're really going to get excited. Verse 18, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" You'll notice some of your texts are missing verse 17. It's a little phrase, probably imported from Mark 15:6, because there's not a lot of manuscript authority for it. Now, he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival. So what they're going for is that this was just a tradition at Passover that the Roman official will release a prisoner to them. And they're begging that it would be Barabbas rather than Jesus. Barabbas is, verse 19, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." And they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. People, that's not how justice is supposed to occur, right? It's not who can yell the loudest. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. That's the trial of Jesus. Real fair trial, huh? So what is Jesus doing here? There's a lot we could talk about. But let's just drill down on one. I was about to say simple point. Maybe it's not so simple, but it's vital. You could say it this way. Jesus is saying and doing and living, embodying the fact that truth is more important than life. Truth is more important than life. This is the opposite of what our culture believes. You could say it this way. For Jesus, he would rather die for truth than live for a lie. He would rather die for truth than live for a lie. He is far more interested in the truth than he is in his own vindication or his enemy's exposure. And when I read this, I see myself doing the exact opposite. When I'm in a corner, if I'm on trial, I'm going to do everything I can to plead my innocence. I'm going to be frantic. I'm going to be getting everybody to join in and help defend me. You don't see any of this in Jesus. Jesus stands in stark contrast to all the characters in the trial. He said this in John 18:37, which is a parallel passage, same scene. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now think about what Jesus just said there. I have come merely as a witness. His trial was to bear witness to truth. Now, what is a witness? Miroslav Volf writes this: to be a witness means to strive to do the self-effacing and non-creative work of telling the truth. The job of a witness is to be self-effacing. What do we mean by that? I cannot be interested primarily in making myself look good, or I will not be a good witness, right? Even if it costs me my life, a good witness will tell the truth. Even if it makes me look bad or someone I don't like look good, it is to tell the truth. It is self-effacing. Secondly, it is non-creative. My job isn't to dress up the truth or to put makeup on the lie. It's to tell the truth. It's non-creative. And that's one of the reasons Jesus just was so calm. Not frantic. He just told the truth. And yet, look at the major characters in contrast to Jesus. To the Sanhedrin, that's the group of religious leaders, truth was less important than, inferior to, status. Status loomed large compared to truth. What is status? What do we mean by status? The Sanhedrin, we have seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, were very interested in being popular among the people. They couldn't control things militarily. Rome did that. But they could control things religiously. They could try to have sway and authority over the people. And so Jesus comes along and all the people's eyes turn to Jesus. And they go, whoa, we're in charge over here. And they will do anything to get the focus back on them and Jesus out of the way. You see, so truth is subordinate to status. How about Herod? Truth seems to be less important than amusement. Amusement. Herod seems to be fascinated by truth if it is amusing. And whether it's his daughter dancing, Jesus doing miracles, or John the Baptist answering questions, truth falls underneath amusement, his own pleasure. He, verse 8, was hoping to see some sign done by Jesus. See, he thought Jesus would come before him and he would get his own little religious circus. Little dog, little pony, little jumping through miraculous hoops, and Jesus would impress him. Do some magic. And Jesus just stood there. You know, I don't have an elephant. I'm not going to do any miracles. I'm not going to swallow any swords. I'm just here to bear witness to the truth. And that really wasn't compelling to Herod. He wasn't interested in that. Pilate seemed to have viewed truth as less important than control. He had already been warned by Rome, do not lose control of Jerusalem. He had done some really dumb things in his career, and things had gotten out of control, and he could lose his job. And he had worked his entire life for that position, and he wasn't about to let some rabbi cause him to lose control. So even though he knew, he said it three times, Jesus is innocent, truth had to fall underneath control. That was the priority. To Pilate, control was vital, truth was optional. Do you see a pattern here? Please understand this. It's not that we as human beings never tell the truth. It's not that we are incapable of making just judgments. There are times when all of us will speak words of truth. Even people who hate God, they wouldn't say, I'm anti-truth. No, they all of us want to think of ourselves as fairly truthful beings. But fairly in the sense that there are things that are more important than truth. And when those forces smash into truth, truth becomes subordinate. It takes a lesser role. It is placed underneath. So really this trial forms a case study in the question, what drives us to abandon truth? Like, why didn't the district court provide Johnson with a chance to confess when it could have saved Cole's life? Why was there no response from a letter to the attorneys? Why did the district attorney refuse to hear a trial of a man that he had sent to prison? Why was there no judge? Even till last week, there was no judge in the town of Lubbock who would hear this case. They had to take it all the way to Austin, Texas. Could it be that the truth of power trumps the power of truth in the kingdom of man? The truth of power trumps the power of truth. See, this is not just the weakness of political leaders and good old boy judges. It's very alive and well right here. Right here. Jesus, the wonderful counselor, peels back the facade of our hearts and he gets right into the way we think. You get a glimpse of that in verse 67 when he looked at them and he said, "Hey, if I tell you, you will not believe." What is he really saying there? He is saying, guys, your problem is not an informational deficiency. It's not that you just need another sermon, or you need to read a book, or you need some more information. You've got to get some more evidence. If you had all these things, man, you would know the truth. And Jesus is saying, there's something else going on in the heart of man. He says it this way in John 3, verse 20. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, when I read that, that drives me crazy. Because, especially the first half, it creates this chicken-egg syndrome. Like, in order to receive the truth, you have to be truthful. But how do I become truthful if I can't receive the truth? Are you feeling any of that? And what is the solution to the chicken-egg syndrome? Creation. And it's the same thing with this dilemma. God has got to do something miraculous here. When you and I get a glimpse of what our hearts are really like and the forces that are very strong within all of our hearts. For example, for truth to flourish, we need to have a truthful container, receptacle, where truth can not just survive, but flourish. Wolf writes it this way. He says, "The self..." And are you ready to think here? Sorry, this may be a little much, but it is beautiful. The self must become truthful before it can know and accept the truth. Since the self cannot be taken into a power-free space in which its cognition could function undisturbed by power relations. I was talking to my kids about this and they're all looking at me like... So this is the illustration I used that I hope was helpful. Imagine I'm trying to draw a straight line on a piece of paper. And as I'm drawing this straight line, somebody is whacking my elbow. And somebody else is shaking the table. How's the straight line going to go? Yeah, it's going to be all over the place. Well, take that and put that in your head and your heart. That's what's going on. Like, we're receiving messages that are true, but there are forces within our hearts and our heads that are perverting, contaminating, reshaping, filtering the truth so that it doesn't remain true. And it's interpreted through a grid of falsehood. And that's why you can have people who sit in church year after year after year and still think lies. And still can't see the way they really are. That's how messed up we are. And Wolf says this. He goes on. "The self must be reshaped within the power relations, these forces, so as to be willing and capable of pursuing and accepting the truth. In this sense, the truthfulness of being is a precondition of adequate knowing." So my heart is a power-filled zone of competing loyalties, allegiances, could we say idols, like the Sanhedrin who heard truth from Jesus, but status twisted that. Or Herod, who heard Jesus and John the Baptist speak truth, But it never came in and flourished. Because their container, their hearts, their receptacle was perverted and contaminated. Or Pilate, who had a conversation with Jesus, and he said, "I came to bear witness to the truth," but Pilate couldn't even hear it because his addiction to control, his position, contaminated the truth. Now, if you struggle just looking at this as, oh yeah, this is just judges and attorneys and those big, bad, powerful people out there, you need to stop and look in the mirror for a moment. Because this isn't all of us, isn't it? I mean, I coach youth soccer. This is a great example. You're at the field, you know, something happens on the field, and half the parents, including myself, half the parents see the play one way, right? And half the parents see the play an entirely different way. What's going on there? Isn't that weird? I mean, it's all part of sports. Is you're cheering for your team. Well, we see things differently, right? We interpret the truth through a grid. And that's fun. That's fun in sports, but how about when you fill out your tax return? That number you're paying is just way too big. We could tweak some numbers, get a little more back, pay a little less. And what's going on in our hearts? Are we aware of the power, the forces that are at play on our heart that cause us to many times rationalize deception? I know I can. Man, we pay way too much in taxes. And before I know it, I can easily put down a lie. How about a husband who is unfaithful to his wife in what he looks at or what he does with his body? And he never tells her. And he never gets help. But his mind can rationalize it. I don't want to hurt her. Don't want to hurt her. Well, that's nice. Haven't you already hurt her? But see, we cover the truth. And we feel spiritual about it. It's epidemic in our schools. You know, kids copy each other's homework. And then you go and you got to turn something in, so you just copy off your friend's homework and turn it in as if it's your own work. But it feels right because I had a youth group activity. I had to work. I couldn't do it. God knows I didn't have time. I have to turn in something. Now, I'm not trying to get lost in those details, but do you see what's happening there? Why is our heart so drawn toward deception? Let's be honest about that. Because I think if we're sitting here and we think that we are the lady, you know, Lady Justice, who's holding a scale, seen her lately? She's blindfolded. Some of the Lady Justice pictures have her with a sword. A woman blindfolded with a sword. That doesn't sound safe to me. But it's trying to communicate that justice is objective, blind to people's, you know, differences. But if we think we're perfectly objective, we're deceived. You see, the first step in moving toward the truth is recognizing we don't have it. We're not that way naturally. That we are not, in and of ourselves, any different than the Sanhedrin. Can you see yourself in this trial? Like when you read something like this, can you see yourself? Can you see yourself? If I was in that day and I had been brought up in that line of thinking, I could see myself being that blind. Or I could see myself as Herod, who had everything, an opulent lifestyle, all the fleshly entertainments and a religious leader is talking about truth? Or Pilate, who achieved such great status and control as a military official? I could see myself not being willing to trade that for anything. I could see myself in the district attorneys in Lubbock feeling so ashamed, yet not wanting to go public with that. See, when we begin to be able to see how these forces, whether they are forces of pride or lust or greed or racism or jealousy or anger or bitterness from what people have done in the past or fear of what is coming in the future, all those forces playing on our hearts, and we come to a place where we say to God, Lord, how can I change? Help me. I've got a messed up heart. And that's really the most important question we can ask here at the end is, so how do you change? If you notice that your heart is not a receptacle of truth, it's a factory of lies, a power plant churning out forces that actually pervert and contaminate the truth, what do you do? Well, the first thing we got to understand is we can't make our heart different on our own. We can't. This is why Jesus came. Everything in this trial points to a radical upheaval, a complete reversal. Let me just give you a few examples. The strong here become weak. You'll see Jesus just standing there with blood flowing down his head, dressed like in a costume, like a Halloween party. The one who made these people weak. The innocent become guilty, and the guilty become innocent. Barabbas is freed. Jesus is crucified. The wise are portrayed as ignorant, and the ignorant are portrayed as wise. The unjust become just because the just became unjust. This is what 1 Peter 3:18 says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That is the just, same word, just for the unjust, the truthful for the liars, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is why Jesus said, I didn't just come to give the truth, which he did do, but he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one can come to the Father but through him. This is why when he left, he said to his disciples, I am leaving, but I will send to you the Spirit of truth, who will lead you into all truth. You see, when we humble our hearts and become as a child, realizing I can't make my heart new, and we trust Jesus and what he did for us, the Spirit of God comes into our hearts and he begins changing our hearts into a receptacle of truth. We are instantaneously righteous before God, just before God by the work of Jesus Christ. But he begins this process we call sanctification, where he is over time, through being in a community of faith, we are being changed to be more like Jesus. If you read Ephesians 4, it describes that, where we end up truthing it in love. No longer as children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine carried about by deceitful schemes and lies, all these powerful forces tweaking and perverting and contaminating the truth, but living simply, not speaking falsehood, becoming like Jesus. Do you want that? Are you drawn to him? As you see him testifying to the truth, even to his own destruction, that should cause us just to stand in awe of him and to say, Jesus, I want to become like you. And you're the only one who can make that happen. So let's bow our heads and ask him. I know we've got a lot in tonight. But let's ask him to do that miracle in our hearts. Oh Lord Jesus, you said that if we abide in your word, we are truly your disciples, and we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Tonight we have looked in the mirror of your word, and we have seen our hearts. But more encouragingly, Lord, we have seen you, the one who is truth, the one who bears witness to the truth, the one who became a lie in the sense that you took our lies on yourself so that we might become truth. We might experience your truth, and our hearts may be changed into truth receptacles. And from those truth receptacles, we can speak the truth in love with one another, not always posturing how it will make us look or how it will affect us positively or negatively, but we can lovingly speak truth. We can trust one another. We can cry out to your Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are yours, and who bears forth the fruit of truth in our lives to where we have genuine relationships and grow in community. Lord, we do not deserve this kindness. You have flooded us with your generosity. And we pray that because we love your truth, as you do that work in our hearts, we will hate every false way. Please, Lord, wash us with your word. Bathe us with your spirit tonight. As some here may be convicted about specific sins of deception and lying, help them to look beyond, to see those sins, yes, but to see, go beyond those to their hearts and see that it was not just that they were in a stressful moment. It wasn't just that there were lots of things happening. Lord, help us to be honest about the condition of our hearts and stop blaming everyone around us, so that when we are honest and open and transparent, then you will come in and with your word pressure wash our hearts, cleanse us of every false way, so that truth, as David said, may dwell in our inward parts. We would not live a lie. Lord, protect our church from being a game, a gathering of hypocrites. Not by us putting makeup on our sin or pretending to be happy or overlooking it, but by being honest and open as your Spirit speaks to us. Not because you hate us, but because you love us. And your goodness leads us to repentance. I pray that our relationships would be real, because they flow from you. So Lord, now as we respond with song, remember what you have done for us. We pray that there would be many prayers of faith, crying out to the God of all truth. And as you change us as individuals, Lord, use us to change our community. Raise up young people from this church who will become lawyers and judges, who will help bring justice to this land. Preachers who will speak true words and live a life of integrity. Moms and dads who will raise their kids with honesty and truthfulness, bearing witness to the one who is truth. Lord, these are big requests, and we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.